we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would lead us. Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand what you have inspired to be written, and that you would apply it to our lives. Transform us, change us, make of us to be the people you have created and called us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going on in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we began last Sunday, and you'll notice the title for our series is Got Truth, which is the short two-word version of Paul's main point in this letter. All right, cartoon. The wife says, holding the box of empty turpentine, all right, looks like I need to get thinner. The husband says, I wasn't going to say anything, but I did notice your skirts looking a little snug lately. Okay, helpful or not, that's truth, right? And out there where we live our lives, there are a whole lot of voices that are speaking truth from a whole lot of different perspectives of what truth is and what all that can mean for our lives. Paul is writing about how we view the world and we see ourselves in the world and the truth that we base our worldview on. Meaning that if what we're basing our worldview on is messed up, then how we're living our lives is going to be messed up, right? Potential epic ongoing failure. Or the reverse of that, that if the basis of our worldview is good, then potentially we're going to be living a life that is purposeful and fulfilling and enviable and everything that life can be. Point being that it is really, really, really important that we base our worldview on something that's worth basing our worldview on, which is behind Paul's theme, God, truth. As Christians, we hold to the understanding that God is truth, and that he is the source of what is true. Meaning that truth is what corresponds to the mind of God. Okay, and bringing that down to the level of where we live life, there are verses like Psalm 119:160, which says, the sum of your word is truth. And Jesus' declaration about himself, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the truth. All those are speaking to us about the basis of our worldview, how we do life, must be the truth of his word, of God's word, both written and in his son, Jesus Christ. That truth is foundational to what we need into having a healthy worldview. Foundational for us to do life the way life was created to be done. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians to encourage them and encourage us to encourage them to stay on track. Because all of what we're bombarded with out there, daily we're getting saturated with, are these competing and conflicting and confusing truths and worldviews that can way too easily get us off of track and can really, really mess us up. And so Paul, over and over, as we're going through this letter, over and over, Paul is going to give us truth, God's truth, and then he's going to encourage us to stay focused on that truth. Here's what God's truth looks like. Here's what living God's way can look like in the day-to-day places where we're doing life. Here's how to keep from getting messed up in life. Okay, and that's Colossians. We're together, right? Got truth? Do you know the truth? You're living by the truth? Here's what God's truth looks like in the real time of how we're doing our lives. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, what we're coming at this morning is the truth about Jesus. Truth about Jesus. Long ago, long time ago in a city far, far away, on one of the freeway exits that was leading off the freeway off of 280 into San Francisco, there was a sign that said this. It said, Jesus to speak in San Francisco. And that banner, it got me thinking, you know, what if Jesus really did come to San Francisco and started speaking? Right? And I imagine just kind of walking into San Francisco, which is kind of the way Jesus did things, walking a lot. And he and 12 other guys, they're dressed the average everyday clothes, hanging around me with the homeless people out in front of City Hall there, Civic Plaza, sharing about the kingdom of God, maybe doing a few miracles, right? You remember this, when they filmed Star Trek IV, right? You know, they had Spock out there with his ears and hanging around a bathroom. Nobody noticed these guys, their Starfleet uniforms. I mean, you know, they just kind of blended in. Would anybody notice Jesus? Would anyone care? You know, maybe he's just some other social worker, you know, social activist gone off the deep end or something. Is he any different than anyone else who's out there peddling some kind of truth, some other basis of how to do life? And some religions, you know, think about that today. You know, some religions, they see Jesus as a prophet, or he's kind of a divine God figure among many. Some people see Jesus as being somebody with maybe some great insight. Maybe he has unusual wisdom. Others see him, he's a radical. He's a changer, a flashpoint changer of history. Some see him as a mystical figure. Was he really a historical person? This guy actually lived? Was this something that they kind of made up, composite? Who is Jesus anyway? Colossians 1:15-23 is the truth about Jesus, who he is. And so first Paul is going to lay some pretty heavy theology on us, describing who Jesus is, and then he's going to challenge us to think through what all that truth can mean for us as we go out and live our lives out there. Right. So keep your hands and legs, arms and legs inside the sanctuary until the sermon has come to a complete stop, safety bar is raised. Right? This is good stuff, right? We're going to get some deep theology here, but it's deep, but it's good, so hang in there. All right? In fact, turn to the person next to you and just tell them this. Tell them that this is good stuff, hang in there. Just tell them that. This is good stuff, hang in there. Okay? You ready? All right. Verses 15 to 17 are the preeminence of Jesus Christ in creation. How's that? Whew. Preeminence, right? Preeminence being it's a 50-cent word theologians use to mean that Jesus is first. Okay? Jesus is first. Jesus is first in creation. Let's read these verses together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, of rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul begins, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Years ago, Lord Byron said this, quote, "If God is not like Jesus Christ, then God ought to be like Jesus Christ." All right. To see Jesus is to see God. If we went to Buddha and we asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" He'd say, "Well, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion." Right? If you went to Socrates and you said, "Are you Zeus?" He would laugh at us. If we went to Muhammad and we said, "Are you Allah?" He would first have torn his clothes off and then he would have cut our heads off. Right? Jesus is the visible expression, the very image of the invisible God. When the Bible says that God is invisible, it means that God is unseen by human eyes. But to see Jesus is to see God. He is in his very nature and essence God, eternally God, God revealed to us. And then Paul writes, he says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Okay, now let's be careful. That doesn't mean that God picked Jesus first and then everyone else. Like choosing sides in a game, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and Jesus gets to be first, all right? That would mean that Jesus is somehow less than God. Being firstborn describes Jesus' position in creation, meaning that he is the head of creation. He is the Lord over creation. He is first in rank. He is above and before all of creation. Jesus is superior to his creation. And then beginning in 16, Paul goes on to explain, what does that mean? Jesus being firstborn, his superior position before his creation. Verse 16, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created by him." Meaning that Jesus is the source of creation. And Paul defines all things, meaning all things in heaven and on earth, all things visible and invisible, which when you're thinking about it, that's a pretty inclusive list. Imagine that. Just imagine it. the material universe, stars, galaxies, planets, solar systems, trees, grass, mountains, seas. And not just the visible, but the invisible. Jesus created electricity and radiation and magnetism and the atoms and the basic stuff that holds all things together. And not just forces and things. Jesus created concepts and attitudes, grace, mercy, love, the essence of life itself. All that exists has come into being because Jesus was motivated to create it. And then Paul goes on, all things includes thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, which is about angels, good and bad, and governments and good governments, and even those that fail in their responsibilities towards people and law and justice and care. Point being, Jesus is superior to all that. They are all the creation, not the creator, Jesus. Jesus is superior so that even the work of Satan is brought under his feet and will bring glory to him, held accountable to him, if anything, through his supreme justice. And then Paul writes that all things were created through him, meaning that Jesus is the designer, the architect, and builder of everything that is. And Paul writes that all things were created for him, meaning that Jesus is the goal of creation. The purpose of all of this is Jesus. A few decades ago, Albert Einstein, remember that he announced this new view of space. He said that space is not a linear concept extending outward in a straight line, but space is curved in on itself. It's joining with itself again. Creation originated with Jesus, and it converges again towards him. He's the very reason why all things have been made. Eventually, all the cosmos, all the events of history will find their place in the great purpose of the Father to honor and glorify Jesus. And then in verse 17, Paul writes that he is before all things. Just in case we misunderstood the eeny, meeny, miny, mo part, right? Jesus existed before creation. Jesus is not a creation of God. He's not a God. He is the God. And then Paul writes that it's Jesus who holds all things together. If there's anyone who's got it together, it's Jesus. Jesus is the preserver. He is the sustainer of creation. And putting all that down into the real time of where we live our lives, that means that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship, our total sacrifice, and our total devotion. So we have absolutely no justification, no reason for trusting or seeking help or worshiping any other creature or part of creation. Whatever the philosophy, whatever the world view might be, astrology, the occult, drugs, alcohol, cigarettes, porn, the guy next door, whatever religion, philosophy, whatever we might put our trust in rather than Jesus, there's no justification for that. Meaning that we have absolutely every reason to trust Jesus with our lives. Turn to the person next to you, tell them, this is good stuff, hang in there. Just tell them, this is good stuff, hang in there, right? All right. Let's go on. Verses 18 to 20, Paul describes the preeminence, which means what? First, right? Preeminence? Preeminence of Jesus in redemption. Okay, Jesus is first in redemption. Let's read these verses together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So Paul, he begins with an illustration we're pretty familiar with, right? The church is like a body, various parts doing various things. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, us. Some of you were raised on farms, right? Or around farms. The rest of you, I hope, will appreciate this. I'm told that if you remove the head of a chicken, it doesn't die quickly, right? It jumps around all over the place, kind of out of control for a minute or two, blood spurting all over the place, and it's pretty messy. Kind of picture that. Churches and Christians that lose their awareness of the head are like that. Think about that. Okay, you know, they go out of control, right? Our relationships and diversity can tear us apart. Homes, families, friendships where Jesus is not the head are easily become places of ongoing misery. Now, the relationship that we have together as the church, that is unnatural. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. The relationship is created by God in Jesus Christ. And only as we individually submit to His headship can we really be a body together. And the church, like the body, we've got to have our head in place and functioning, supplying direction, maintaining order, giving it health, solving difficulties, coordinating its activities, and supplying to it every single member what we need for life. Every individual, we're all related to the head. It's Jesus who should direct each one of us to live out our lives as we go through what we go through out there. And what Paul is getting at is, as he moves through these verses, what he's getting at is describing for us what it means for Jesus to be our head. You know, positionally, what does that mean? But also, what does that mean for us as his body? In our relationship with Jesus. And first Paul writes in verse 18, he says, Jesus is the head of the church. Why? Because he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Right? In Matthew 13, there's this parable. We probably heard this. Matthew 13, a parable, it's often misunderstood, right? Jesus said this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Heard this? Right? Who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Right? And often that parable, it's interpreted to mean that Jesus is a pearl of great price, and that we should sell everything to buy him. But thinking about that through, that really doesn't fit with what the rest of the Bible teaches. I mean, how do we buy God? We can't buy him, or our salvation, in any sense. What do we have to offer God? It's Jesus who's the merchant looking for a fine pearl, and he finds one. The church. Us. And he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. Us. Which really makes a lot of sense when you start thinking about how a pearl is made, right? A pearl starts out as what? Yeah, I mean, this is an irritated oyster, right? And this grain of sand gets inside that oyster's shell, and that's really irritating. So the oyster tries to get rid of it, and so the oyster begins to cover that grain of sand with this nacre stuff, and it hardens into this beautiful pearl. And when you think about it, that's how the church was born, from the wounding of Jesus. You know, we are the irritation. Okay? Turn to the person next to you and tell them, you are irritating. Okay? And they're going, so are you, you know. Yeah, our sinful lives will put Jesus on the cross. And his blood covers our sin. And he heals us. And Jesus makes us into be a pearl of great value. Dying on our behalf, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Jesus has defeated death and hell and brought life to the gospel. He has authority over life and death and life, and he has laid the foundation for our hope. The church begins in Jesus. As the firstborn of God's household, he is sovereign in rank and authority and position over us, the ones he's redeemed. And Paul goes on, verse 19, in him, Jesus, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And fullness means stuffed, without any space left over. Have you noticed that these endless buffet restaurants, when you go in there, they change their slogan from all you can eat to all you care to eat? You notice that? Okay, it just sounds better. It puts you in the driver's seat and it doesn't insinuate gluttony, all right? But fullness is all you can eat and you're stuffed. And then some, right? There is no room left over. And what Paul is writing about here is at the core of what we as Christians believe. Jesus is fully man. Meaning that everything it means to be human, he is. He is 100% man. and Jesus is fully God. Meaning that everything that God is, Jesus is. He is 100% God. Jesus is, and this is really tough, hang in there. He is at the same time fully man and fully God. Not all mixed up, not intermingled. And yet distinct, being one person, Jesus. This is good stuff, right? Hang in there, okay? Yeah, in reality, there's no one except God who gets that. You know, it's just kind of like putting popcorn in a microwave. You know, just the mind pops, right? How all that works together goes beyond human comprehension. But here's how it applies, okay? Because Jesus is fully human, he is able to be our representative on the cross. We need a human up on the cross, dying for humans, dying in the place of each one of us. While Adam represented, you know, Adam sinned. He blew it, right? Jesus represents us without sin. Because Jesus is fully God, he is able to do what only God can do, and that is to bear our sin on himself and to accomplish our salvation. Unless the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, the man, his death means nothing for us. Paul goes on in verse 20. Paul writes that through Jesus, fully God, fully man, he, God, has reconciled all things to himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. And to reconcile means to heal the hostility that exists between us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of healing the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Wouldn't you like to see that in the Middle East today? He says that Jesus has come and broken down the barrier, the wall that divides Jew and Gentile, reconciling Jew and Gentile into one body, the church. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that husbands and wives are to be reconciled to each other. Parents and children need reconciliation at times. Friends often need it. Families need it. The healing of hostilities. In Colossians 1:20, Paul is saying that the day is coming when the hostility of evil against righteousness will be brought to an end. Evil men and angels will not be able to continue in their hostility against God. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that reconciliation is now. You know, we have a cross in our sanctuary. It's not there to make us think that the cross is this beautiful piece of art, but it's there to remind us. The cross is dirty. It was bloody. It was a painful means of death. But out of that death flowed life and reconciliation to the whole universe. Paul writes that God, through Jesus' reconciling work on the cross, God has made peace, then, peace between us. Think about this. What does it mean to have peace with God? Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, let them not be afraid." Jesus' peace, the quality of peace that Paul is writing about here, peace with God is way different than the world's brand of peace. Right? Peace in the world is a very subjective thing, a feeling that comes and it goes. It's peace that's based on circumstances. Treaties are made to get broken. Personally, we may feel a certain settledness within, but unless that settledness is based on what comes from God, even that settledness is going to leave us. Peace with God is an objective reality. It's grounded in the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Peace with God describes our no longer being subject to God's wrath because of our sin. Peace means that our relationship with God is right. It is righteous. It is restored. Jesus told about a banker. Parable, right? Told about a banker that had two people that owed him money. Remember this? One of them owed 500 pieces of silver. The other owed 50 pieces of silver. Neither of them, they had any hope of paying this debt, so the banker canceled the debt. And so Jesus asked him, he said, so which one of these two people that owe this banker loved him more after that. And so Simon the Pharisee, whose house he was in, Simon answered and said, well, I suppose one that he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've chosen wisely, right? The death of our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied our debt of sin, set aside the wrath of God, brought us into a restored relationship with God, our standing, our relationship with God, peace with God. Man, grab that. How much has God forgiven you? And one life-changing result of that objective, permanent reality, it's a huge sense of lasting relief for all of us that have received what God has graciously done for us by faith. You know, it's like telling a terminally ill cancer patient, you're cured. Or an inmate on death row, you're pardoned. You're free. It's hard to process that. What that means, the immensity, the sense of relief. How are we able to think of ourselves now, and how we're able to now live? Just process that. If you've ever been caught up in this trap of trying to earn God's favor, being good enough for God to appease God by doing all kinds of religious works, maybe we're just kind of understanding just exactly how far we fall short and hopeless our situation really is, or when we were carrying around a ton of guilt and shame and an inability to realize God's forgiveness, and you know, slow down and read that again for yourself. You have peace with God because of Jesus. Wow. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's preeminent because he is God who has reconciled us by his work on our behalf, that we might indeed be his body, the church, now and forever. Headship for Jesus, it's positional. Headship for us, it's relational. If he is our head, if we have trusted God for what he's done for us in Jesus, then we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Hold on to that truth for yourself. What comes next, going on to verse 21? Paul is describing the practical reality of what it means for us to live in the truth about Jesus. And that is the position of the believer in Jesus. The position of the believer in Jesus. Let's read these verses together. Am I on? No. The battery died. I'm going to take this because I like to turn around when I read. I'm going to take this too. Here we go. All right. Let's try it, folks. Oh, that is different, isn't it? Whoa. Good. All right. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Right on. There's a lot in there, right? Still hanging in there? Yeah, good stuff. Okay, let's walk through this together. Paul writes that while we were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, which is obviously not good. Alienated means that we don't belong to God. We belong with Satan. We were under his dominion. We were under Satan's control, bound to this darkness and depravity and death and the ultimate of eternal damnation. Hostility in mind means that whatever we were thinking, it was contrary. It was hateful to God. Doing evil deeds means doing evil deeds, right? And that's a description of who we are isolated from God. We are enemies of God at the heart level. What it means to live based by a truth that is really, really messed up. But notice what Paul then writes at the beginning of verse 21. All that describes what we, what, once were. Praise God. That's not where we now live. Right? That's not how God looks at us now. But God, Paul writes, verse 22, God has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Who reconciled us? God, right? How did God reconcile us? Jesus, right? Fully man, fully God in our place on the cross. Why? In order to, what does it say? Present us, right? How? First, holy, meaning pure, cleaned up, and holy God's. In Jesus, when God looks at us, what he sees is what's his. We're his kids, his children, his servants, his beloved, set apart for him. Second, blameless, right? Meaning without fault, without blemish. Meaning in Jesus, we have been made able to come before God to enter into his very presence. And then third, above reproach, which means that no charge against us is going to stick. Right? It's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Remember this? Who shall bring me charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Someone can make all the accusations they want, and Satan will. He will try to put all kinds of doubts into our heads to guilt us on stuff that God has forgiven us for. And we can play these mental games with ourselves. Are we really reconciled to God? Is this really true? But it's God who has done this in Jesus. I mean, one more time, just let this sink in. Sometimes we take this for granted, we pass by it, or we somehow doubt this. God, by his grace, not because we deserve it or could ever hope to earn it, when we take God at the truth of his word by faith, trusting that God really is gracious, that everything we need done for us to make us right before God and to save us from his deserved wrath, Jesus' work on our behalf on the cross, when by faith we throw ourselves before God, before his grace and his mercy, God right then and there declares us, counts us as justified, just as if we had never sinned, righteous, forgiven, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, justified by faith because God is gracious. That's good stuff, yes? Yes? Okay. Woo! Paul goes on, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We need to be careful here. If indeed is not about our salvation. As if indeed, we can undo what God has chosen to do. Paul's if indeed is about our remaining in the place of God's blessing, of God's forgiveness, clinging to the hope that is ours in Jesus, the truth that we've heard, the reality of the gospel. If indeed is a choice that we make every day to live based on the truth about Jesus, who we are in him. Stable and steadfastly continuing in our faith, not shifting, not moving off in some other direction, following some other truth or other worldview, putting our trust in something or someone else besides Jesus. Years ago, I heard a story. Maybe you've heard this. A story about a man who was suffering from a tickling in his throat and a buzzing in his ears and these occasional fits of dizziness. And so he went to see his doctor, who examined him and discovered that his tonsils were highly infected, and that was affecting the rest of his body physically. So this man had his tonsils out, which was not a big deal. The man, he enjoyed ice cream, right? And it didn't take too long till he recovered from that surgery. But he still had this tickling in his throat and a buzzing in his ears and occasional dizzy spells. So they called in a second opinion, a specialist who traced it down to his appendix. And so the man had his appendix out, which wasn't too big a deal. You know, the way they do surgeries these days, little, you know, holes and they go in. And after a couple of days in the hospital, he was back home again. He had to be careful about lifting weights and all that, but it wasn't too long until he was feeling pretty good. Except that he had this kind of tickling thing in his throat and buzzing in his ears and the occasional dizzy spells. So after a little bit of consultation, they figure out, well, no, it's his teeth. So he had all his teeth out, which was a little more intense. But it didn't take too long to get over that. And he was amazed at how well they could do with the implants. And so he was doing pretty good. But he had to admit that in spite of all that, he still had the kind of this tickling thing in his throat and the buzzing in the ears and occasional dizzy spells. So at that point, the doctors didn't know what to do with this guy. So they thought, well, you know, maybe it's stress-related. So they said, well, what you need is to take a long vacation someplace. So a guy liked that idea. So he headed off to Jamaica. And he spent about a month there out on the beach, you know, kind of resting and working on his tan. And while he was there, he went into one of these touristy shops, you know what I'm talking, overpriced, whatever, you know, that kind of place, to buy some clothes. And so he goes into this place to buy some clothes. He wants to maybe buy a shirt, something nice, kind of remember the trip by and all that. And so he's talking to the salesman there, and the salesman says, well, what size neck do you need? And the man says, well, he said, I have a 14 and a half. And the salesman's kind of looking at him for a little bit, you know, and he says, you know, excuse me, sir, but would you mind my suggesting that you probably would feel more comfortable with a 16? And the man was very indignant by all that, and he says, well, you know, I've been buying shirts all my life, and I think I know a pretty good idea what size shirt I wear. And the salesman says, well, pardon me, sir, but, you know, I don't want to offend you. You know, I'm prepared. I'll sell you any size shirt you want, but it's my business to sell shirts, you know, whatever size it is. But I would suggest that if you wear a shirt with size 14 and a half when you should be wearing a 16, it's just possible you might have a tickling in your throat and a buzzing in your ears and occasional fits of dizziness, right? Okay. That's exactly what happens in the world today. In every phase of our lives, we are confronted with momentous problems, and the root of it all is our sin. And human comes in. We are so clever. We come up with so many solutions to the human dilemma, politically and economically and psychiatrically and philosophically, but never coming to the conclusion that God knows to be the only true final remedy for the human situation. And God has given us the solution in Jesus. That's the truth about Jesus. Preeminent in creation, preeminent in redemption. He is all we need, period. And Paul's position of the believer in Jesus' application, hear this, continue in the faith, cling to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And when Jesus says, I am the truth, he is. And he is all we need. God, we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. And I, like everyone else in here, it is so easy for us to get off track. To think that we've got to come up with solutions, to think that something else out there is better for us, to doubt what you've done for us, to play these mind games with ourselves, we're not good enough. As Jesus, God, thank you for the truth that we need to base our lives on. Jesus, thank you for what you have done for us in him. Maybe this morning you've come and you've never trusted him as your Savior. He is. God loves you. God wants just to do amazing things in your life. But the first step is the step of trust. And you may say to God this morning, just if this is coming out of your heart, God, thank you for saving me, for Jesus, my Savior. For what he did for me on the cross. Thank you for forgiving my sins. And I give you my life. And cling to Jesus. This week, as we go out there and are bombarded with everything else, God help us. May we cling to Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.